Hello, friends. We've got a new episode for you today on the Daryl Johnson podcast from our series called Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Before I tell you more about this week's sermon, I just want to let you know about a free book Daryl co-authored with Chris Price and Alita Friesen on Philippians called Citizens. Citizens is a short devotional that invites the reader more fully into the transformative truths unpacked in this short epistle. Our hope is that the joy which leaps from these pages would etch itself deeply into our own walk with Christ. You can find a link to download for free or order a copy in the show notes. In this week's sermon, Daryl examines how Paul suddenly goes from evangelistic success to being falsely accused and awaiting trial for his life in a Roman prison. Frustration, bewilderment, and despair would be normal reactions to such a fall from grace. But instead, Paul is able to rejoice even in the face of suffering and death. How is this possible? Daryl unpacks how God used what happened to Paul, through Paul, and in Paul to show how God uses all things to further his kingdom, both in the world and in our own lives. We learn how and why we can therefore face adversity and tell the world why we want to go on living in Christ. Bless you as you listen, and a special thanks to Zelin for your help analyzing this episode, and to Will Lee for editing it for us.
Living God, we believe that you enabled the Apostle Paul to think these thoughts and write these words. I pray now in your mercy and grace that you would cause these words to come off the page, make their way into our lives as never before, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons many believers are drawn to Paul's letter to the Philippians is that it is so deeply personal. In no other letter does Paul open up what is going on in his own experience the way he does in the letter he writes in AD 62 from a prison in Rome to the disciples of Jesus living in the first century city of Philippi. It is because Paul is so deeply personal that J.H. Pickford, founder of Baptist Housing of Canada, entitles his work on Philippians, Paul's Spiritual Autobiography. In the section we just read from the letter, Philippians 1, 12 to 26, Paul shares with his cherished friends in Christ how things are going for him in Rome. Verse 12, I want you to know. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the things concerning me. Paul loves to refer to the disciples of Jesus as brothers and sisters. This term captures one of the wonders of the gospel, that in relationship with Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God, brothers and sisters, and beloved, and longed for. I want you to know. But not simply know the facts. Paul is sharing his experience not simply to pass on information. Paul is sharing his processing of his experience to help his friends process their experience in a similar way. What God helped Paul to do, Paul wants God help his friends to do. Now, we are calling this series of studies in Philippians, Living as Citizens of the Land Called Gospel. How does this deeply personal section of the letter help us so to live? Well, it helps us by developing a reason for living that helps us keep our balance in a broken world. This section helps us by giving us a reason for living that helps us keep our balance when, for whatever reason, we experience adversity or turmoil or loss. When I spend time in this section of Philippians, I find myself then wanting to be alone. Take out my journal, turn to a blank page, and on top of the page write the words, why I want to go on living. And then see and hear what comes out of my soul. I think we can best get into the text so that the text gets into us and does its transforming work by working with three prepositions, to, through, and in. To Paul, through Paul, and in Paul. I think we can best make our way through the text by looking at what happened to Paul, what happened through Paul, and what happened in Paul. What happened to Paul is, well, the pits. What happened through Paul is a surprise. And what happened in Paul is a miracle. Nothing short of a miracle. It is because of the miracle that the surprise happens in the pits. To Paul, through Paul, in Paul. What happened to Paul? What happened to Paul is very different than what he planned for his life and ministry. Very different. Anyone relate? He had successfully completed three missionary journeys through the land masses that are now modern day Turkey and Greece. He'd helped plant dozens of new churches, resulting in countless human beings coming to saving relationship in Jesus Christ. He was planning to make his way all the way to Spain, stopping off first for a visit in Rome. Instead, he ends up as a prisoner on trial for his life, the pits. Paul's trouble began about 4 years before writing the letter to the Philippians. Luke, one of Paul's traveling companions, tells the story in the book of Acts, chapters 21 to 26. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version, or if you prefer, the Reader's Digest version. Paul had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. As was his custom, he went into the temple to worship. The story spread through some Jews who hated Paul that he had taken into the temple a Greek man named Trophimus. If that were the case, it was not. Paul was guilty of defiling the Jewish temple. The hostile religious folks storm into the temple, drag Paul out of the temple into the city streets, and they begin to beat him. They would have killed him had not the Roman soldiers, the empire's police, moved in and broken up the mob. Since it appeared that Paul was the reason for the trouble, the police arrest him, bind him in chains, and haul him off to a military jail. The pits. Later that day, the police allow Paul to make a defense before the religious council. In his speech, Paul declares that he has met the risen Jesus of Nazareth and that he is on trial for the hope of Israel, the resurrection of the dead. Preaching the resurrection ignites a heated debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. This heated debate turns into a brawl. Again, the Roman police are called in, and once again, Paul is hauled off to a military jail. While in jail, 40 zealously hostile Jews take a vow to neither eat nor sleep until they have killed Paul. So during the night, a battalion of Roman soldiers smuggle Paul to the sea town of Caesarea, where he is placed in custody for his own safety. Paul assumes, as we would, that he would be there for a short time. After all, he had done nothing wrong. But he is detained in the Caesarean jail for 2 full years. 2 years. The pits. Appearing a number of times before Felix, the Roman governor, Felix would often interview Paul, raising Paul's hopes that he'd be released. But Felix was only trying to extort money from Paul. Eventually, Felix is replaced by a new Roman governor, Festus. And in one of his hearings before Festus, Paul utters the fateful words, "I appeal to Caesar." Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal their case in person before the emperor himself. When such an appeal was made, all the other proceedings stopped and the local officials were bound by law to take the prisoner to Rome. So Paul is put on a ship and sent off to the capital of the empire. After a harrowing trip across the seas, he finally arrives in Rome. Again, he assumes he will get to make his defense before Nero in very short order. But he has to wait another 18 months before his court date. During those months, he is chained, or at least guarded, by Roman soldiers day and night. There he is, one of the greatest thinkers in world history, one of the most gifted theologians, preachers, missionaries ever to live. And he's locked up, confined, held back from his great passion to evangelize the world. Jails in the first century Rome were horrific places. Not to mention the shame one experienced in a shame and honor culture. The pits. From those crummy circumstances, Paul writes to his friends in Philippi who have been praying for him. And you would expect, after all that happened to Paul, that the letter would communicate a sense of frustration, bewilderment, and even despair. But instead, the dominant note of his letter is joy. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Why? Because of what happened through Paul. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Surprise! Note the word greater. Paul is rejoicing in the pits because his circumstances in the pits serve to further the gospel in a greater way than his original plan would have. What does he mean? How can this possibly be? Paul points to two things that happened through him. He points out two surprising ways the gospel advanced through his imprisonment. The first way is in verse 13. It has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. It's easy to imagine the soldiers who have been guarding Paul, they do it in 4-hour shifts, asking him why he's in trouble. And it's not hard to imagine Paul taking the opportunity to then speak about Jesus, for it was preaching Jesus as risen Lord that had gotten him into trouble. Now, because of who the soldiers serving in these 4-hour shifts are, the gospel was being greatly advanced. Note that Paul refers to them as the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the elite young men of the Roman Empire. They were a hand-picked military unit chosen to be the bodyguards of the emperor. They were also called to guard all imperial prisoners, whom Paul is because of his appeal to Caesar. They were quartered in Caesar's palace in Rome, not Las Vegas, and they were paid more than any other soldier. They were granted the highest privilege of Roman citizenship. They were commissioned to serve 12 years, after which the majority then retired in the city of Rome. Now, over the years, as you can imagine, the veterans of the Praetorian Guard became a powerful influence both in the military and in the government. Indeed, as the years went by, they were so influential that their candidates for Senate nearly always won election, and their choice for emperor was nearly always confirmed by the Senate. In light of that, William Barclay then calls the Praetorian Guard the kingmakers of the empire. See what is happening through Paul? See what is happening to the Roman Empire through Paul? These young kingmakers are chained to the most brilliant thinker in history next to Jesus himself for 4 hours a day. Imagine being chained to Plato or Aristotle for 4 hours a day. And for 4 hours a day, they are chained to the greatest theologian who ever lived. They were, if you will, Paul's captive audience. One of my favorite Bible teachers of the last century, Ray Steadman, makes this observation. I suggest that if you want to feel sorry for anyone, you feel sorry for the Roman soldiers. Here the soldier is trying to lead a quiet pagan life, and every so often he's ordered out and chained to this disturbing man who says the most amazing things about the one called Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. Since the soldiers would rotate through in these four-hour shifts, Paul would have had the opportunity to speak to every one of these elite young men. That's why he uses the phrase, the whole guard. The whole Praetorian guard has heard, I'm here because of Christ. One by one, the kingmakers were exposed to Jesus Christ and his gospel, his good news for the world. And one by one, these elite of the empire were finding Christ and bowing to him as Savior and Lord, as Soter and Kurios. The second to the last verse of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22, ought to be read with a note of triumph. All the saints in Rome greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So Ray Steadman goes on. Anyone who can read between the lines a bit will see what is happening here. It is clear that the Lord Jesus, in his role as the King of the earth, has appointed the Emperor Nero as the chairman for the Committee for the Evangelization of the Roman Empire. Nero does not know this. And then Steadman says, but then emperors seldom know what is really going on in their empires. Surprise. The leadership of the Roman Empire was being infiltrated and won for Christ. Paul could not have designed a better strategy. His imprisonment, the pits, turned out for the advancement of the gospel. So can any pit in which you and I find ourselves. I like how New Testament scholar Gordon Fee expresses it. To everyone else other than believers, Caesar is Lord. But to Paul and the believers in Philippi, only Jesus is Lord, and Jesus' lordship over Caesar is already making itself felt through the penetration of the gospel into the heart of the Roman political life. I also like how New Testament scholar Gerald Hawthorne puts it. Thus, what appears at first to be a fatal blow to the Christian mission, the arrest of Paul, turns out to be the means for its realization. I want to read that sentence again. What appears to be a fatal blow to the Christian mission, which is another way of saying there's never a fatal blow to the Christian mission. What appears to be a fatal blow to the Christian mission, the arrest of Paul, turns out to be the means of its realization, the key to preaching the gospel before governors and kings as Jesus promised. That is why Paul can then say, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, there's another way his circumstances further the cause of Christ in the world. Verse 14. Most of the brothers and sisters, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The Christians in Rome were spurred on by Paul's witness for Christ as they witnessed Paul's courage in jail. Oh, I imagine that some actually became more afraid and they backed off because they didn't want to suffer what Paul was suffering as Paul was being so bold. But Paul says most were encouraged to be as bold as Paul. If Paul can do it under chains, they reasoned, we can do it in freedom. If Christ can work in the prison, they reasoned, then Christ can work in the marketplace and in the home. The implication of what happened through Paul is even greater than that. The Christians in Rome could no longer wait for the professional evangelist to do the work of bearing witness to Jesus in the city. The professional evangelist is locked up. It's now all up to them. Either they did it or evangelism did not happen. Again, Ray Sedman helps us see what is going on through Paul. The fact has always suggested to me that the best, the best way to evangelize a community would be to start by locking up all the preachers in jail. Other Christians might then begin to realize that they too have gifts for ministry and begin to exercise them in effective ways. Sometimes I would like to try it, he says. No thanks, Ray. Well, maybe if we're let out on the weekend. But if that would serve to win our city to Christ, I would do it. Now, Paul is not saying that his imprisonment did not cause him any pain. It did, especially when Christians took advantage of his imprisonment and began to preach Paul in a way that would displace Paul. Imagine that. Christians preaching Christ to displace other Christians. Apparently, some of the folks in Rome were jealous of Paul. They were jealous of his reputation and stature and influence in the Roman church. And so they took advantage of Paul's imprisonment to advance their own status, to advance their own understanding of the church. And it deeply wounded Paul. Paul, for all of his strength and courage, did not have thick skin. He was not constituted to say, oh, it's no big deal. It hurt badly. Yet, Paul could rise above it all and see things from this larger perspective. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Paul knows that God is bigger than our egocentric motives. I, for one, am keenly aware of how my own ego can get entangled in what I do. I know how personal ambition taints much of what I do for Christ. But thanks be to Christ, he gets his ministry done through less than perfect motives. All that happened through Paul can encourage all of us. It says that every circumstance we face, however adverse, has meaning. Every circumstance can be shot through with meaning and purpose, for every circumstance can turn out for the advancement of the gospel. Boy, I think of all those stories of how God turns tragic circumstances into opportunities for Christ to manifest himself as Savior and Lord. I think of Adoniram Judson, for one, American missionary to Burma, as it was then called. You know, for the first 14 years of his ministry in Burma, Judson saw no visible fruit. After 14 years, the only thing he had to say for himself, the only show for those years, were the graves of his wife and all their children. Constant imprisonment and disease wasting away at his body. Then at what he said was the lowest point in his life, he prayed that he might live to translate the entire Bible into the Burmese language and to pastor a church of at least 100 people. And God honored that, and he did. Or I think of the events in Ecuador of 1956, when five missionaries reached out to one of the most violent-prone societies to ever exist. 60% of the deaths in this group were due to murder. 5 days into the mission, all five missionaries were killed. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Uderin. Many members of their family then saw this as an opportunity and stayed in Ecuador. They kept reaching out, and at one point, a number of them actually moved into this violent community. And within a few years, a large percentage of those people came to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, and the murder rate dropped by 90%. That's a solution to the gang problem in our city. One of the men who killed the five missionaries speaks of renouncing violence because he found peace in Christ. And he says, we acted badly. Badly until they, the missionaries, brought God's carvings, scripture, Now we walk God's trail. I could go on and on with this, and so could you. Paul saw his whole experience, his whole life, under God's overarching plan for history, getting the good news to all people. You see, for Paul and for the other biblical authors, the major reason God lets history continue is to win more and more people to Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. As I read the book, the only thing God is committed to sustain and prosper is his kingdom. God is not committed to sustain and prosper any one nation, any one political agenda, any one lifestyle. God sustains them only as long as they serve his greater purposes in the world. God will use the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations and systems to bring as many people as possible to himself in Christ. In the end, the only thing that stands is the kingdom of God. And Paul had aligned his life with God's overarching plan for history, and so could rejoice even though he was still in prison. Surprise. Which brings us to what happened in Paul. What happened in Paul made possible all that happened through Paul after what happened to Paul. To Paul, the pits. Through Paul, surprise. In Paul, miracle. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. The word translated deliverance is soteria, which is usually rendered salvation. What happened to Paul, in Paul, is serving to further his salvation. Now, there's some scholarly debate about what Paul meant by this deliverance salvation. Does he mean that he's confident that he's going to be acquitted by Nero and released from prison? Maybe so. But note that he does speak frankly of the possibility of death. Or does Paul speak this way, saying his circumstances serve to further his own spiritual formation and growth? I think so. Something had happened in and was happening in Paul that was advancing his own salvation. God uses everything in our lives to further our own salvation. What happened in him? What was happening in him? A miracle. A miracle of reorientation of his life. A radical reorientation of his soul. A deconstruction and a reconstruction, a decentering and a recentering, moving from living for himself and his own interests to living for Jesus and Jesus' interests. That is the heart of our salvation, our deliverance. It's a revolution of massive proportions, one in which we will be caught up the rest of our lives. From centering our life around the ego to centering our life around the living God in Jesus. This revolution began for Paul on the road to Damascus. It continued through all that happened to Paul from that day until he landed in jail, and it was being furthered in his imprisonment. Paul was being moved more deeply into the center. Adverse circumstances have that effect, do they not? Adverse circumstances have a way of peeling away the non-essentials, of cutting through the ultimately meaningless baggage and bringing us down to what finally counts. In prison, Paul came to realize more fully than before that Jesus is the beginning and the end and the middle, that he is the origin and the goal and the ground. As he writes from prison to the Colossians, all of creation is made by him and for him. It's all held together in him. As he writes to the Ephesians from prison, all of history one day culminates in Christ. It all is recapitulated in Christ. All of life flows out of Christ and it's found in Christ. And what happened in Paul then radically reorients the reason for living. Verse 20. It is my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame, but even now, as always, Christ shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. As one commentator has put it, Paul wants his body to be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed in the world. Isn't that a great line? Paul wants his body to be the theater in which Christ's glory is demonstrated to the world. So do I. So do most of you. Whether by life or by death. With Jesus as center, both life and death have meaning. So Paul can make this great declaration, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or as it can be rendered, for me, living is Christ, dying is gain. A major miracle. The radical reorientation gave Paul a reason, a motive for living that holds regardless of his circumstances. A reason, a motive for living that transcends and infuses one's state of health, one's location, one's financial condition, one's relational status. To live is Christ. Paul cannot lose because he can live with Christ, in Christ, for Christ, anywhere, anytime. We cannot say that about other reasons for living, about other motives for living. All other reasons to live are conditioned in some way or another. Paul's reason for living is not even conditioned by death. To die is gain. Gain? Gain what? More of what he already has. More of Christ. Now, we need to be clear here. Paul's declaration does not emerge from despair. He does not consider death a gain because life has become too much for him to bear. Although, I, for one, would not blame Paul for reaching that conclusion. No, life for Paul is still meaningful and challenging. Those of Caesar's household greet you. He's simply saying that death will mean, in the words of F.F. Beer, greater fulfillment of a life that is already full. Which is why then Paul feels ambivalent about his future. Verses 23 to 24. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To depart, the word means to pull up stakes, to weigh anchor. To depart and enter into face-to-face relationship with the ascended Christ is far better, says Paul. Actually, Paul uses a triple comparative, more, better, to a greater degree. Most people fear their own death. Maybe you do. Paul does not, because death does not pose the dilemma of have versus have not, nor the dilemma of be versus be not. One of the most insightful New Testament scholars of the last century, Handley Moule, said it so well. The dilemma death poses for Paul is between Christ and Christ. Christ much, Christ more. Christ by faith, Christ by sight. When you know Christ, you have everything to gain. Miracle in the pits. Paul does not fear death because he found life in Christ. And death will mean more life in Christ. On the other side of that veil that separates us from that next world is the same person who we know on this side. And death means moving into deeper relationship with him. I do not know what happens to those who die who do not know Christ, who are not yet walking with him. But I do know what happens in death to those who do know Christ and are living with him and for him now. More, better, to a greater degree. So in the seventh book of the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, C.S. Lewis speaks of death as further up and farther in. One of the fawns, all the animals in Narnia talk, says to Lucy, the further up and farther in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. Death is like peeling an onion. Only as you continue to go into the center, each circle gets larger than the one before. More, better, to a greater degree. So what happened in Paul? He had been brought further into the center of the universe, and it freed him from his fear of death. And having been freed from the fear of death, he was freed to finally live freely. And the reason to go on living became crystal clear. Life is a journey of getting to know the Creator and Redeemer and helping fellow pilgrims find and know and love the Creator and Redeemer. So Paul can say in verse 26, "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the gospel." Paul sees all of his relationships in light of God's greater purpose in history. He lives that others might progress in believing, and in believing find joy. As I said at the beginning, Paul does not share his experience simply to pass on information. He shares in hope that the Philippians will also live with that same inner motive. To live in Christ and for Christ, that they too want others to find Christ and grow in Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to be part of a community where everyone has the same motive? Look out, world. When I die, when I pass through the veil to the other side, more, better, to a greater degree, I want to be able to say how I lived in this city mattered. How I lived in my neighborhood mattered. I want to say, thank God it counted for time and eternity. Thank God others encountered Jesus Christ through me. I think you want to say the same thing. So hear Paul say with joy from the pits, "It is my earnest desire that Christ always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, well, it's gain." Before responding by singing "In Christ Alone," I invite you to be silent before the Lord again. And in the silence, I invite you to take out your journal, so to speak, turn to a blank page, and on the top of the page write the words, "Why I want to go on living." And hear and see what comes out of your soul.